The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class so that you might utilize this period for rebound if necessary and whatever is required for your concentration upon our study this evening. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity of studying your word. The intent is to continue our advance in your plan so that we might have a full knowledge of you, the pleroma concept, that we might be qualified to worship you efficiently, and that we might bring glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to become professional Christians, to become soldiers for Christ in the invisible war is the objective. Therefore, it is our prayer that tonight's study would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are entertaining a subject at the moment that presents to us a number of issues that are very valuable to us in this time of historical downtrends. We have discovered from Daniel that it is possible for the believer to affect international events and affairs through prayer. Daniel is our example before us. Daniel received a vision, and he desired to know the reason for it and the interpretation of it. It had to do with how history would play out with regard to Israel and how Israel would fit into that history. And so he prayed that God would send someone, a messenger, another vision, a dream, that would explain these things to him. And in the past, it had come to him quite quickly, but on this occasion, it did not. It took 3 weeks to get an answer, and the answer was brought to him ultimately by the archangel Gabriel. And in our study the other evening, we noted how Gabriel explained to David that he was detained in responding to his prayer, because he was dealing with the prince of Persia. And we were able to demonstrate that the prince of Persia was not Cyrus the Great, but rather a demon, probably an archon, or someone under the direct supervision of an archon, that had been assigned to the capital of Persia. And that all of the administration of Cyrus the Great was under scrutiny by the demonic forces. The intent was to influence these governmental leaders to be in opposition to the freedom of the Jews, which was coming up on Jeremiah's timetable. The 70-year captivity prophesied by Jeremiah was drawing to a close, and Daniel was curious as to how all of these things would play out. Lucifer is aware of all things that are assigned to Scripture. I'm satisfied that he has an entire staff of demons who do exegesis, did at this time, of Old Testament passages, so that he could stay up on the divine plan. And he was also aware that the 70-year captivity prophesied by Jeremiah was about to end, and it was his desire to frustrate this in any way that he could, and demonic influence upon the administration of Cyrus the Great was in order. Frustrating this was the archangel Gabriel, who was doing battle with this assigned demon, and he found it to be quite a combat. And he was unable to get free from this assignment in order to fulfill the request of Daniel until Michael, another archangel, showed up on the scene. And when he did, things were brought under control to such a degree that Gabriel was then able to go wherever in Babylon Daniel was praying and reveal to him what all of these things were about. Now, we noted something toward the end of chapter 10 that is of great importance. Daniel 10, verse 20, then Gabriel said, "Do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come." It is interesting to note that when Lucifer's forces are not strong enough, he can pull a very important fallen angel out of one geographic location and send him to another, which is a hot spot considered to be by him, and therefore intensify his opposition at that point. And so the demon assigned to the Greek area was reassigned, at least temporarily, to the Persian area. And therefore, because of this arrival of reinforcements, Gabriel, having done his duty to Daniel, had to then go back and assist Michael in handling the problems there in Persia. Daniel 10:21, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly against me, against these forces, except Michael, your prince." And your prince indicates that Michael, at least one of his major duties, is to protect Israel and the Jew. I want to read to you a paragraph that we excerpted from Unger's commentary on the Old Testament. It's on page 1675 in the second volume. Dr. Unger writes, "Apparently to Michael alone, all of the angels, of all the angels, was delegated the special office of protecting Israel in conjunction with the angelic speaker whom we've identified as Gabriel." And then this statement, "All the world's powers, with potent demonic forces working through their human agents of government, were against Israel." Now, Daniel has affected human history. Daniel's prayer was consistent and persistent and prevailing. And as a result of that, Gabriel has brought him a summary of future history in which Israel is going to be involved. This shows us that there is an invisible war that rages in politics. There are those who do not want political affairs discussed in a church because of the myth of the separation of church and state. I have to tell you that here is how this should be interpreted. The church may not be the state. The church may not directly decide the affairs of state. The church may not appoint leaders in the state. The church must be separate from the state. However, the church must always influence the state. And when the church is no longer allowed to influence those who are in government, then ultimately the church will cease to exist. For the one thing that government will ultimately seek to do is to get rid of all suitors to its power. The church should not seek power, but it should seek to mollify that power. It should seek to influence those in positions of authority to maintain a standard that can be described by us from our vocabulary as establishment. And further, if certain individuals in government, from their own free will, desire to apply biblical standards to their decision-making processes, they should be free to do this. And in a client nation, this must be the case. There must be a balance between the power of secular government and the influence of the church. The church must take this responsibility very seriously, and therefore they do their duty best when pastors stand in the pulpit and teach doctrine so that all in their congregation might know what the standards are, how they are to be executed in one's given periphery of execution, and therefore how they might influence others. How then might you influence the government in this country? Well, it's certainly not by civil disobedience. It is not by anything that takes on the law and seeks to violate it. It is not by any vociferous actions on your part. You simply do it by sitting here and taking in the Word of God so that your stream of consciousness becomes very important to the preservation of the Word of God in your generation, and so that you might have that information to pass on to the next generation. So knowing the Word of God is very, very important in our Lord's control of human history. Those who know the Word will be preserved, and by association, the client nation will be preserved. Secondly, you have the responsibility to influence others with the Word of God, beginning with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You influence our Lord's analysis each day by enlarging the number of the body of Christ. And therefore, you participate in this by conveying to others, where opportunities are provided, the gospel of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The next area of influence has to do with the Word of God. To demonstrate to others that the Christian way of life is superior to any other that is offered by any other religion or any other philosophy. Secondly, to inspire others to take up the task of researching the Word of God post-salvation so that they might grow in grace and they might likewise influence others. When enough people have enough doctrine and have influenced enough people, there is an uptrend in a client nation. And then finally, as we have learned from our passage, the next area of influence is prayer. And it is very important, therefore, that your prayers be precise, as we've recently noted in our Bible classes, as well as those in Shreveport. Preciseness is important in prayer. And to stay current on current events enables you to be precise in prayer. And when you see evil afoot, when you see the dark side having its way with our national leaders, with our state leaders, you have every responsibility to be precise in your prayer that their schemes, that their concepts, that their notions might be frustrated. That Jesus Christ, who controls history, would intervene and therefore frustrate the evil desires of men who seek to do our nation harm. This is how you influence the client nation. These are responsibilities. These are ways in which the power of the pivot supersedes political power. And therefore, we have extracted these concepts from our study of Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel chapter 10 is an historic example of what frog demons hope to accomplish in Revelation 16 verses 13 and 14. They are being sent forth by Lucifer and his archon to go out and influence the capitals in the revived Roman Empire. They've gone out to influence the capitals in Arabia, the capitals to the north, beginning with our example, Russia, but it could be called something else by that time, and the capitals of the Orient. And these demons are to go there, and they are to influence these political leaders to foment war and to accumulate at Esdraelon, and ultimately to turn their sights on not only the Jew, but the armies of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, during the course of the appeal trial of Satan, and especially its rebuttal phase during the church age, the invisible war rages with anti-Semitism only to reach white-hot intensity during the tribulation. Nevertheless, anti-Semitism has been a plague that dots human history and is very significant in the rise and fall of nations. Of all the evils that infect the human soul, none is more morally crippling than anti-Semitism. Of all the evils that confront a client nation, none is more devastating to its freedom and its prosperity than anti-Semitism. If anti-Semitism is a major objective among the fallen angels in the days of Israel's ascendancy, then think how much more intensified their assaults have become during the church age. For in the church age, we have the ascendancy of the royal family of God. And therefore, there's the knowledge of the Word that has been revealed through the New Testament. We have the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, and we are evangelizing all of these unbelievers away from the forces of Lucifer over to the forces of our Lord and Savior. They are to do combat in both the visible and the invisible wars. And so it is imperative that we not allow this deadly sin and gross evil to have any credence in our society. Now, the frog demons of Revelation 16 promote decisions then in the capitals of this world that are designed to bring down the Jew. Whether these world leaders recognize this fact immediately is probably not likely. They are following the influence, and they're influenced from many different areas. They can be influenced from economic factors. They can be influenced by topographical factors, the lay of the land. Those who control that land bridge that connects three continents have untold power, and therefore those who control it can therefore cause an imbalance of power among the world powers, such as the kings of the north, south, and west, and the kings of the east. And therefore, we need to see what motivates people in the invisible war to oftentimes declare visible war. And that brings us to our study this evening, Principles on the Evil of Antisemitism. Now, first of all, we do a definition. Antisemitism is intolerance, hatred, prejudice, opposition, persecution, and the exercise of terrorism and military activity against the Jewish race. I do not have to tell you that one of the requirements of a client nation is to provide refuge for the Jewish diaspora. You know this. And any time a client nation does not perform this responsibility, but on the other hand becomes anti-Semitic, they are playing with fire. They're playing with the wrath of God. They're playing with the loss of their title and their function. And therefore, it is extremely important that Christians understand this and become a group of individuals who can stand in the gap against this type of terror. Secondly, anti-Semitism originated in the thinking of Lucifer as a part of his tactics to achieve success in the angelic conflict. It is his idea to be anti-Semitic. And in what way? Point three. Lucifer's evil plan utilizes anti-Semitism to achieve two major objectives. Number one, historically, he sought to prevent the virgin birth, and failing this, to kill the humanity of Jesus before he could arrive at the cross. Now, he did not want Jesus Christ to even be born. That is going to present a multiplicity of problems for him. And after he was born, he sought to have the Christ child killed. His parents were smart enough to get out of town. They went to Egypt and stayed there until the problem blew over. And then on other occasions, Jesus Christ's life was threatened by those who were in opposition to him for various reasons. Some, because he violated the concepts found in the oral tradition. And he would tell them, you have elevated the tradition over against the Word of God. And he chastised those who were Pharisees. He chastised others, such as the Sadducees, those who were trying to promote a Hellenistic approach to Judaism, the scribes who were considered to be those who truly understood the law and so on. There was constant opposition to him, and on several occasions they sought to kill him. There were other attempts along the way, but ultimately we get to Passion Week. And finally the Jews are going to execute him. Lucifer did not want him to get to the cross. He needs to be executed before the cross, before he can be a sacrificial substitute for the world's sins. And therefore, he deluded Judas Iscariot to get involved. Judas's motivation, unbeknownst to him, was going to lead to our Lord actually arriving at the cross, but his desire was to get the Lord to institute the kingdom age immediately. So all of this intrigue is going on, and behind it all is demonic interference through demonic influence. And therefore, historically, Lucifer sought to destroy the person of Christ before he could arrive at the cross. Secondly, prophetically, now that the Lord is resurrected, he seeks to prevent his second advent by destroying Israel so that the Lord cannot fulfill his four unconditional covenants to the Jews. So the integrity of God is on the line with regard to the second advent. The Jew must be preserved so that these four unconditional covenants can be fulfilled to them. They haven't been so far. God does not go back on His Word. Therefore, you can discern from this that A.D. 70 did not bring in the millennial kingdom, for there are four unconditional covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their progeny that must be fulfilled in order to maintain the integrity of God. And so, the four covenants guarantee a future for Israel. The Abrahamic covenant guarantees the Jews a lineage that runs through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. As the sands that cover the seashore, so would be the population. As the stars that dot the sky, so would be the number of his people. And so this nation will be Jewish. Five. The Palestinian covenant guarantees the Jews a land that stretches between the Nile and Euphrates rivers and from the Black Sea to the Indian Ocean. That is true Israel in the millennial kingdom. That is called Israel today only takes up a small part of it. It would be comparable to a state in the United States, for example. One state is not the United States. It takes 50 to make it complete. It takes this piece of real estate I've just noted for Israel's promise under the Palestinian covenant to be fulfilled. 6. The Davidic covenant guarantees the Jews a leader who is descended from the house of David, tribe of Judah, and who will reign on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. Therefore, it was very important to identify an individual who qualified to be the mother of the humanity of Christ. Her line had to be tracked back to David. Mary's was traceable back to Nathan, and therefore she qualified in that sense. Another qualification, that she be a virgin. In other words, not that she had never given birth to children, that would be obvious, but that she had never had sexual intercourse, so that there could never be a question that Jesus Christ had a human father, but rather that the 23 chromosomes from the male side was provided by a miracle created by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, she had to be a virgin, she had to be espoused, and it had to be at the perfect time in history. And Mary qualified. And the one to whom she was espoused had also, he also needed as well to be one who could trace his lineage back to David. That was the case for Joseph. His lineage is tracked back to Solomon. So these two qualified to be the parents of the human life of Jesus Christ. Now the Davidic covenant guarantees that this individual has to be from the house of David and the tribe of Judah, the leadership tribe in Israel. Then, once into human history, it was guaranteed that he ultimately would sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom. This is what so many wanted to occur immediately during the incarnation. They were frustrated by the fact that Jesus Christ kept speaking of other things. He shifted gears on them once he saw their negative volition, and thus, after the ascension, the mystery dispensation of the church intervenes between the resurrection, the ascension and session, and the rapture of the church, which will conclude the Jewish dispensation under Daniel's 70th week. 7. The new covenant guarantees the Jews a legacy that will be inherited as the millennial kingdom. In other words, they were promised in Isaiah that they would have a future, that it would be in the millennial kingdom, and that all the previous promises would be fulfilled. Point 8. If Lucifer can get rid of the Jews before the second advent, then the reason for the Lord's return would be defeated. If Jesus Christ returns and Lucifer has wiped out the entire Jewish population, then he cannot fulfill these unconditional covenants. It turns God into a liar and therefore results in Lucifer trumping God at the appeal trial. He is able to make it unnecessary for the second advent because there can be no millennial kingdom without the Jew, and there can be no millennial kingdom without the covenants being fulfilled to the Jew. So this is his strategy. If Lucifer can get rid of the Jews before the second advent, then the reason for the Lord's return would be defeated. He would have no Jews to whom he could fulfill his unconditional promises. Thus, point 9, anti-Semitism becomes a strategy by which Lucifer could gain the upper hand in the angelic conflict and assume a superior position during his rebuttal argument in the appeal trial, which occurs during the tribulation. He gets to rebut during the tribulation. Things turn sour for him there, and he thus becomes enraged and unleashes all sorts of terror on the entire world's population. This is allowed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who controls history, and he even amplifies the problem with all of these judgments that we've been noting. Now, point 10. Historically, nations have risen and fallen based on their attitude toward the Jew. I want to illustrate four concepts, four examples of how anti-Semitism has caused the fall of nations that at one time were riding high. And you will recognize these as I mention them. And on a couple of them, I will give you a bit more detail than you might want to hear. But these two are so complicated that it requires this for you to understand the issue and why these nations have a problem. The first one we will note is the Spanish Inquisition, imposed by King Ferdinand V and Queen Isabella I. Pope Sixtus IV appointed Tomas de Torquemada as Inquisitor General in 1483. Now, his mission was to rid Spain of non-Catholics. That's what the Inquisition was all about. And it included getting rid of not only Muslims, but also the Jews. There was a large Jewish population. Percentage-wise, it was not all that large, but there was a significant number of Jews there, and they were called under scrutiny. If you professed your allegiance to the Roman pontiff, then you were free to remain in Spain and continue your life. If, however, you maintained your allegiance to Allah or Yahweh Elohim, then you were either executed or you were banished. And this was the problem that many faced under the Spanish Inquisition. Spain is yet to recover, although I might add that their current effort to assist Israel in our war against Iraq, number two, may well help them recover from what occurred almost 500 years ago. You do not recover from anti-Semitism quickly, as we're about to note. Number two is the Balfour Declaration of 1917. It was designed to fulfill a promise to Dr. Chaim Bitzman, a chemist that assisted England in winning World War I with his invention of synthetic cordite. In this invention, synthetic cordite replaced acetone, a chemical essential to the production of explosives and whose major supplier to the British had been Germany. Now, I'm not a chemist, but in order to make things go kablooey, apparently in that day and age you needed acetone. And the major supplier to the Brits was Germany. And now the Brits are at war with Germany, and Germany is not going to sell them the acetone that would enable them to go kablooey over Germany somewhere. So what are they going to do? Well, they have this Jewish fellow who lives there in England, and they call on him. He is a famous chemist. His name is Chaim Bitzman. And they challenged him to come up with a substitute. The substitute was this synthetic cordite. Now, the Balfour Declaration comes into view post-World War I, for one of the deals that Bitzman cut with the British was, if I do this, if I help Britain defeat Germany in this war, then my request, how you're going to pay me off, is you're going to create a homeland for the Jew back in Israel. So this was the deal. And so ultimately it was written down in what is called the Balfour Declaration. It promised a homeland to the Jews in what was then called Palestine, but the Arabs protested. You're not surprised by that. So the Balfour Declaration, now this comes about in 1917, and actually before it came up, the agreement came about before 14. I think it was 1914. But at any rate, the agreement was is the Jews would have their homeland if the Brits beat Germany. Now the Arabs get wind of this once the war is over, and they go through the roof. So Britain tried to play both sides, which ultimately led to the present-day conflict between the Palestinians and Israelis. And one of the ways they tried to play both sides is that during the war, they would not allow more Jews to be in the army than they would Arabs. And a big problem emerged down in Palestine, and all of these things got very convoluted. The Arabs were upset, the Jews were upset, and they've stayed upset. Now, the decline of the British Empire can therefore be traced accordingly. Number three, and this is one of the complicated ones, is the Dreyfus Affair. The Dreyfus Affair revealed anti-Semitic attitudes in France around the turn of the 20th century. In my view, France has never gotten over its revolution, and because they couldn't get over it in just a few years, the Dreyfus Affair amplified the fact that one of their major problems was anti-Semitism. Now, a summary of this complicated case is provided by Encarta Online Encyclopedia. Now, I have encyclopedias that discuss this. The Colonel's book on anti-Semitism discusses it. But I was trying to find somebody who could net it out pretty quick, and you say, well, this doesn't look pretty quick. Well, it's quicker than the others, because there are a lot of convoluted twists and turns here. And I thought that this source was one that was simple enough to where we could net it out fairly quickly. So I decided to use it, and if you're interested, the link is installed here in your notes. The Dreyfus Affair. The controversy involving the Sir Alfred Dreyfus, who was convicted on a charge of treason in 1894. Now, his conviction precipitated a national conflict that advanced the progressive Republican wing to a dominant position in French political life, and that eventually led to the separation of church and state in France. Now, in 1893, Dreyfus, an artillery captain of Jewish faith who was assigned to the general staff in Paris, was charged with treason. The French are anti-Semitic. The idea of having a Jew on the general staff in Paris did not sit well with them. It didn't sit well with the military, and it didn't sit well with the general population. A Jew on the French general staff, they didn't like it. And so they charged him with treason. He was accused specifically of having written an anonymous bordereau, which means a French schedule or a listing of things that are going to be transferred or are contained in a document. That's called a bordereau. And he was accused of having written this bordereau containing a list of secret French military documents that was scheduled for delivery to the German embassy in Paris. In 1894, Dreyfus was found guilty by a court-martial. He was reduced in rank and transported to Devil's Island. This is off the Atlantic coast of French Guiana, off South America. It's a little dot in the Atlantic, and that was a penal colony for the French at the time. That's where he was transported to, where he was to be imprisoned for the rest of his life. In 1896, 2 years after the trial, Lieutenant Colonel George Picard, then head of French military intelligence, uncovered evidence indicating that a French infantry officer, Major Marie-Charles Esterhazy, was actually the writer of the treasonous bordereau ascribed to Dreyfus. So Esterhazy is the traitor, and he was discovered 2 years later, 1896. Picard was silenced by his superiors. Picard discovered this. He was in military intelligence, and so Picard comes across this information and reveals it. Now, you would think that that immediately Dreyfus would be exonerated and that this Esterhazy would be arrested and tried. But that's not what happened. Picard was silenced by his superiors and dismissed from the service. About the same time, similar evidence implicating Esterhazy was uncovered by relatives and friends of Dreyfus. The army, in order to save face, had to court-martial Esterhazy, but early in 1898, he was acquitted. In August of 1898, Lieutenant Colonel Hébert Joseph Henry confessed that as Picard's successor as head of intelligence, he had forged documents implicating Dreyfus. He was arrested and committed suicide in his cell. That's Henri. Esterhazy was dismissed from the army and left France, and he settled in England. He'll show up later. In 1899, the Dreyfus case was brought before the Supreme Court of Appeal, which ordered a new trial. The resultant second court-martial again pronounced Dreyfus guilty, but reduced his sentence to 10 years imprisonment. 10 days after the trial, a new, more progressive government under Premier Pierre Waldeck Rousseau and President Émile Louby nullified the verdict and pardoned Dreyfus. 7 years later, in 1906, Dreyfus was fully rehabilitated by a judgment of the Supreme Court of Appeal, restored to the Army with the rank of Major, and decorated with the Legion of Honor. He served in World War I with the rank of Lieutenant Colonel. Of the other figures in the case, Esther Ozzy remained in England and confessed late in 1899 to having been the German spy. His accuser, Picard, was reinstated, promoted to general, and served as Minister of War in the cabinet of Premier Georges Clemenceau. In the volatile France of the 1890s, the Dreyfus case provided the spark for an inevitable political and social flare-up. Extremists of the right and left used the affair to illustrate their disillusionment with the prevailing order. When Dreyfus was found guilty at the first court-martial, a storm of anti-Jewish propaganda was unleashed by the powerful anti-Semitic forces that existed at the time, particularly in the French army. Liberal French people, in view of Dreyfus's apparent guilt, had to remain silent at first. They did not remain silent, however, after the discovery of the evidence against Esther Ozzy, the dismissal of his accuser, Picard, and the eventual acquittal of Esterhazy. These apparent injustices provoked widespread protests, and the Dreyfus case soon became the most important public issue in France. Right-wing political elements, the army, and the Roman Catholic Church upheld the verdict of the court-martial. Liberals and many intellectuals led by the novelist Anatole France and the poet and essayist Charles Pagès denounced them. The novelist Émile Zola wrote an impassioned letter printed in the Paris newspaper in January of 1898 under the heading, I Accuse. It became a well-known document. Zola's courageous denunciation of both military and civil authorities, whom he accused of lying, resulted in his being tried for libel and sentenced to a fine and a year in prison. Zola escaped, however, and during his brief self-imposed exile in England, his trial and the ideas he had expressed made the Dreyfus case a subject of worldwide concern. In France, public demand for a retrial of Dreyfus was omnipresent and vociferous. The verdict of the second court-martial, again pronouncing Dreyfus guilty, proved so unpopular that a liberal-oriented government was voted into power in the national elections of 1899. After 1900, the power and prestige of the military declined in France, and the anti-clerical legislation was introduced in the Assembly, leading in 1905 to the separation of church and state. Now, all of this is one example of how anti-Semitism reared its head in France. We have noted recently in our studies how it has come to light that this attitude still prevails in France. The French simply cannot get it. After over 100 years, they have not recovered from their own revolution, and one of the underlying principles seems to be a prevailing anti-Semitism. Number four is the other complicated one, the Third Reich. The Third Reich is the name given to Hitler's Nazi regime in Germany between 1933 and 1945. And his tyranny was based in a personal belief that he was God and that the churches of Germany should alter their worship to recognize him and Germany over against Christ and the church. I remember it's been several years ago. It's back when Welland's Aunt Marge owned the Cincinnati Reds. And Aunt Marge was on an ESPN interview. I forget the reporter. But he was delving into her background, where she came from, and so on. And she's German. And she came, apparently lived in Germany or had relatives that lived in Germany during World War II. And so, apparently, the interviewer asked her, well, what was it like then, living under Hitler? And she made a comment something like this, and I paraphrase. Well, in the beginning, Hitler was good, but later on it became revealed that he was bad. Now, one thing Marge is not is eloquent. I don't know how big a vocabulary she has, but the word not to use in that case was good. Hitler was popular. Hitler was well received. Hitler was a person that everyone rallied around. Hitler was a man to whom everyone paid their allegiance. That would have been okay. That would have passed muster, I believe, because that is true, and that's what she meant. At first he was good, but then later on it was revealed that he was really bad. And what she's trying to say is what we're about to find out in our study. To the German people, he was a good guy in the beginning. They were brainwashed by him, and then they took on all of his notions of how to make Germany the kingdom of the world over which he would rule as a godlike figure. And in doing so, in making this come to pass, they would have to get rid of the Jews. And the people bought into it. And Hitler was indeed a bad guy. But this you must know and understand, because it is prevalent and it is significant in our day and age. Bad leaders do not come to power unless the people permit it. So the amalgamation of the churches into the Nazi philosophy is the key to understanding how the people of Germany came to accept a personality such as Hitler as a substitute for Christ. The churches are guilty of Nazism as much as the Hitlerian regime was. An excellent analysis of his rise to power and Christian complicity in it is found in a book, Hitler's Cross. It is written by Erwin W. Lutzer, published by Moody Press in 1995, and I will quote excerpts from a multiplicity of pages. That Hitler was a god, no one can doubt. He starts out on page 12. No one can doubt he was a god. Now, he wouldn't have made it on the ESPN interview. But that's the truth. He was worshipped by millions and thought himself to be both infallible and invincible. This man had Christian background. He had a Catholic background. I've said Christian, but he had a Catholic background. And therefore, this Catholic background infused within his thought process certain messianic ideas. How he came about this, I'm not well read enough to tell you. But he got it in his mind that it was divinely decreed that he was going to be the most powerful leader of his day and that he had messianic capabilities. And he decided that there was nothing that could prevent this idea from coming true. One of the things that drives people to enter in where angels fear to tread is that they get it in their minds that nothing can kill them. That I am destined for a certain end, and therefore whatever I do, wherever I go, whatever I say, I will be able to do with impunity, because this is decreed that I am to do these things. No one can stop me. No one can kill me. I have a destiny, and no one will prevent me from fulfilling my destiny. So that was the attitude that he had acquired over a period of time. And then he wrote that book, I think it means My Life or My Lousy Life or The Miserable Days of My Life, I think is the name of his book. And that's where they got the soap opera. So he seduced the masses and believed he would rule the world. In the end, he was found to be a lesser god whose fate is shared by all those who stand in opposition to the Almighty. And subsequent history will confirm that his cross must bow to that of another. Hitler, I believe, writes Lutzer, is a prototype. This is important. That's why I put this paragraph in here. Hitler, I believe, is a prototype of the Antichrist, who will someday arise and perform economic and political wonders, which puts us right back in our passage of Revelation 16. The frog demons. He, too, will mesmerize millions and demand the worship of the world. He will be able to accomplish feats of control and conquest that Hitler could not have dreamed possible. See, everything is intensified in the tribulation. Things that occurred during the church age are child's play and kindergarten stuff compared to what Lucifer will bring about in the tribulation. And it's interesting to me, this paragraph here, because I arrived at this conclusion when I was in Houston. Colonel was teaching Revelation. Cranked that up, I can't remember, late 70s, early 80s. He cranked up Revelation, all 22 chapters, verse by verse. So that lasted a while. And it was fascinating, his approach to it. And during the study of that, as the Antichrist came into view, and in some of the examples that he gave, I arrived at this conclusion. Lucifer is the genius of the universe. But Lucifer is a created being that is not omnipresent. He is limited to one geographic location. And if he plans to rule the world, he has to have a very well-oiled organization. He has to have his demons in tow, organized under his supervision, and they must be devoted to his objectives. In the end, however, in order to accomplish those objectives, he has to influence a large number of human beings. He has to bring the human race under control so that he can then demonstrate that with the human race, he can serve them as God would serve them. I will be like the Most High. I can provide anything for these people that God can provide, but they must follow me. Similar to what Jesus Christ said, follow me. And therefore, there's your angelic conflict. And so in order to control people, they must be influenced. Now, ultimately, in order to bring an entire world's population under tow, there has to be ultimately one person in charge. And we will get into that a little later on, where the amalgamation of power is a Luciferian concept. And therefore, in order to bring the world under control, since he is just one individual, he needs to have global power. And to have that, he must be able to indwell an individual, a personality, who has the dynamics to influence a global population. The personality that can sway individuals into following and even worshiping him, who will go to war at his bidding, and who will all come together and support and worship him, and therefore Lucifer can lead the world to a better time and a better place. He, therefore, has to determine, what kind of personality am I looking for? Out of all of the people on the face of this earth, there's an amalgamation of approaches to all of these political and social and economic and religious situations and problems. And I have to have someone who can manage them all. And therefore, I am going to set my demons about giving me dossiers on individual personalities. And on occasion, I will pick one out. And I will give him power for the moment and see how he handles things, and I will learn from that. I will discern where he is good at handling certain events and affairs and circumstances and where he fails, and I will make a note of it. And then I will continue to do this throughout history as long as I have time until I develop a dossier of the personality that is best qualified to mesmerize the world. And along came Adolf Hitler on this occasion. There had been others. There are always these guys who have been demon-possessed, and these individuals therefore do Lucifer's bidding, which always has as an undercurrent anti-Semitism. He will do Lucifer's bidding, and Lucifer will learn from him. This person is able to manage religious affairs much better than the last guy I tried, but he's not good at economics. And he continues to move through this, and he tries these people out. And these guys, ultimately, as our writer states, are prototypes of the Antichrist, but they're not the Antichrist, and they don't have the capabilities of the Antichrist, but they're being observed. And eventually, this entire dossier is developed so that when the tribulation does come about historically, he's got an entire file on individuals, personality traits, their ability to communicate, who is the one guy that's going to step forward, unbeknownst to us in the tribulation, that will fulfill all of these parameters and thereby be appointed by Satan indwelling to conquer the world. That's what this guy says. He says Hitler, I believe, is a prototype of the Antichrist who will someday arise and perform economic and political wonders. Hitler, I move on to the next paragraph, Hitler banned prayer in schools, changed Christian holidays to pagan festivals, and eventually forced the church leadership to accept his outrageous demands. His political machine swallowed the church whole because the church had lost its biblical mission. Thus, the state not only interfered with religious practices, but controlled them. The powerful state has always been a threat to the existence and influence of the church. Whether the threat be Nazism, communism, or humanism, a state that is hostile to religion will always attempt to push the church toward forced irrelevancy. We will note in our examination from this man's writings, as he reveals to us historical concepts, that that is precisely what is going on in the United States of America. The church is being limited by Nazi tactics. Lucifer is behind all of this. It is not Hitlerian, it is Luciferian. Lucifer learns what works, and he tries it out on the next client nation that comes around. And there's nothing new for him, he just finds out how to do it better. A state that is hostile to religion will always attempt to push the church toward forced irrelevancy. It happened in pre-World War II Germany. The churches corroborated this. They made concessions. They put Hitler ahead of Christ, and they put the swastika ahead of the cross. And they did it willingly. The people who, to influence German leadership, chose to join German leadership. There is a place in time, and you privately have to make the decision, that when governmental authorities require you to violate direct mandates of Scripture, then you have to stand up and say, I will not do it. Shoot me, imprison me, kill me if you must. These are things that I cannot do. And that's what holds a client nation together. Enough people are able to say in times of peace, we won't go there. But in times of national downfall, when it's too late, people have to put their lives on the line, or they have to giant up with the tyranny. Now, even without a dictatorship, a state can marginalize the influence of the church. As the state expands its powers, it can initiate laws that limit the church's freedoms. Consider the phrase, the separation of church and state. Interpreted one way, it can mean that the church should be free to exercise its influence and practice religion without interference from the state. That kind of separation is exactly what the church in Germany so desperately needed. The church should be free to exercise its influence and practice religion without interference from the state. The church should influence the state. You hear this? And I've told you this evening how you do it. You do it by attending Bible class and learning what right thought is. You evangelize the lost. You motivate the saved to pursue truth at Bible class. And you pray against the opposition. You pray against the opposition. You ask God to frustrate their desires, their plans, their conspiracies. Enough, this church, if we would pray in that way, we could change history in the United States of America. Just pray to God that He would, to Jesus Christ who controls history. Now, there are other ways provided by our Constitution. You have redress of grievances, and you can write your representatives. You have one per district, you have two senators, you write the president. I'll tell you from personal experience, you're wasting your ink, you're wasting your stamps, and you're wasting your time. They don't care what you think. They're going to do like the lobbies tell them to do. They're going to do what the power brokers tell them to do. They're going to do what is necessary to get their pork barrel through. They've got deals cut with the other side of the aisle. I'll give you this if you'll give me mine. They are corrupt. They are politicians. And that is the worst, title a person can hold in life, is to be a politician. A bank robber, a serial killer, these are minor league compared to politicians. How are we going to bring this country back in line? Jesus Christ is the only person left who can correct the faults of this client nation. And He will do it on behalf of the pivot. He will do it on behalf of those who are loyal to His Word. He will do it on behalf of those who will use the power of prayer to address these issues to the throne of grace and ask that He do something about it, for He is the only one left. He writes further, here in America, the phrase separation of church and state is given a sinister twist by civil libertarians. To them, it means that religious people should not be allowed to practice their religion in the realm that belongs to the state. Religion, we're told, should be practiced privately. The state must be cleansed from every vestige of religious influence. Cleansed, mind you, as if it's a dirty thing. By insisting that the state be free for all religions, in effect, makes it free for none. And that is precisely what is going on in our country. It is fine for us to do this here, but don't mention this outside the walls of this church. That's robbing you of your influence. You have the right to speak the affairs of the church, the affairs of doctrine and how they apply to the events of our day. You have the right to converse with people about these things and make your feelings known and your thoughts known. You have the right to convey them in any form of media. You have a right to freedom of speech, freedom of press, freedom of expression. You have a right to this. And the day will come where you will be restricted if we go as far as Germany went. You will not be allowed to say what you truly believe. That is if we continue our historical downtrend. Now, in our lessons during Clanking Chains, I have stated on several occasions that the initial cause of national decline is the failure of pastors in the pulpits of that country. Germany was the birthplace of the Protestant Reformation. It was at Wittenberg's All Saints Church that Martin Luther challenged the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church with his 95 Theses. It was in Germany that Protestant theology got its start, and where the development of Orthodox theology began to assert itself against the ritualism and heresy of the Church of Rome. Mr. Lutzer reiterates what is clearly revealed in Scripture: national decline is the fault of pastors and their flocks. And we'll take up his commentary on that beginning Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and how we might interpret history by utilizing it, and how we may discern that anti-Semitism contributes to the fall of nations, and especially client nations. May we learn this, a very important principle that is absolutely necessary for our spiritual growth and for the prosperity of this church. Through reciprocity, may we be motivated to do our duty with regard to our client nation, doing those things that influence those around us, as well as Jesus Christ, who takes inventory each day on the status quo of the pivot. Therefore, we continue to pursue truth with the endeavor to arrive at the high ground, and therefore see our prosperity transferred to the next generation. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.